Why does a king behave as he does? What's provoked him? What's prompted him not only to raise this statue, but to compel people in their speech and in their worship? What prompted a king to do something that, as we could look on, we might call ridiculous, but how could he do something and in such a way? And what we discover about Nebuchadnezzar is that something has been provoked within him. And it's been provoked in two different ways. The first way has been provoked in the heart of the king. And in chapter 3, should in some ways come either not as a surprise at all or as a complete surprise. Why should it come as a surprise? Well, look at how chapter 2 ends. Look at the last words of the king. Look at how he responds to his disturbed nights, Daniel explaining, rest being found. It says this: then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So how can you go from there to here? What is happening with the king is that in his heart, he's having a reaction both to the dream and its interpretation. Because at its heart, the dream's interpretation comes to the most powerful man on the planet and says, there is a king to come, and this kingdom of yours will not last. And more, you will not last. And at first, the king seems to be shaken, and he seems to respond almost in worship, almost in submission. But what we discover is a king who is shaken, but he is not changed. He has had a little bit of the gospel that has created an emotional response in him, but in hearing what God has said, that you will not last, that your kingdom will not last, that there is one who reigns sovereignly over all, and that there is a king to come, what happens to the king is that going from being shaken and relieved at the interpretation of his dream, self rises up. And rather than a heart being softened, what we discover is that as the heat of the gospel is brought to bear in Nebuchadnezzar's life, his heart is not softened, but it's hardened. And the idol that remained within his heart reacts and responds to the nudge of God, and it returns stronger than before. Think of what Jesus says. You know, if the demonic is driven out and nothing is replaced to fill it, it will return and be stronger than before. Here is a man who has been shaken as God has broken into his world, but he is not ready to give up the throne of his life. And he seems to be in a worse state than he was before. And this is what the idol does that he builds up on the plain of Dura. The idol is meant to impress the world. 90 feet high. An idol that says, here I am. Worship me. Here is my idol that I've created for my blessing. Here is an idol that is worthy of worship. Isn't it wonderful? Amen't I wonderful? It's an idol that's meant to leave a legacy. It's an idol that's meant to say, look at me. It's an idol that's meant to say, worship me. It is an idol that is meant to say, I will not be forgotten. Remember me. What is the greatest temptation of the human heart? John Calvin describes it like this: the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Because I'd imagine that as you read this passage, you do not know anyone who's built a 90-foot statue. Or maybe the person who's built that 90-foot statue in another way is far closer to home than you realize. Tim Keller says this, "What is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at it and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship." Nicholas MacDonald from America writes this. In this simple poem, he says, "Hello, I am an idol. Don't be afraid. It's just me. I notice that you're turned off by my name, idol. It's okay, I get that a lot. Allow me to rename myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your sex life, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the freeway. I'm your anxiety when you lay down your head on your pillow. I'm where you turn when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you're nothing. When you have me, you're the center of existence. You look up to those who have me. You look down on those who don't. You're controlled by those who offer me. You're furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you're compelled. When you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you. But that's what you like about me. No, I'm never quite what you think I am. But that's why you keep coming back. And no, I don't love you. But I'm there for you. Whenever you need me, what am I? I think you know by now. You tell me." Here is a man who's responding to the idol on his own heart. God has nudged him. Eternity has broken in. And the king's response, "I'm not having that. I'm not having anyone tell me what to do. I'm not having anyone demand worship from me." And you have an unchanged heart, because when it comes to standing before God, you cannot stay neutral. And here we have in the king so brilliantly demonstrated is the danger of a little gospel. And just as there is a surprising origin in the heart of the king to what is about to happen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there is another surprise. Who takes their chances? So far, what we've seen in Daniel is that Daniel and his friends are there for the blessing of the city. They are there making a difference. They are rising up, and they are, to a certain extent, having rescued the whole civil service. So look at the start of the passage. Who is it who takes their chance? The Chaldeans. Who were the Chaldeans? Who came from the Chaldeans? Is a little bit going in your head? Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. And so here we have a group who are taking their chance, but it's not only Chaldeans in the link with Abraham, where Abraham doesn't leave tents in the wilderness. He actually leaves the most sophisticated of communities where life was at its best in the world's eyes and at its most godless, a city set against God. He leaves the civilization to go out into the wilderness. And it's the Chaldeans who take their chance, but who's just rescued them? Who's just saved them and their house is being torn down and their family's wiped out? It's the friend of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the very Jew of Daniel. And what is it that lies behind this hatred that would single out the Jews individually? And look at how it's described, they maliciously accuse. And even as we start tonight, we have to learn from Jesus, and we have to learn from a warning and from a comfort. Here's the warning of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 15. In verse 18, John chapter 15 and 18, if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's a page 1099. John 15. Oh, I think I've just written down the wrong chapter. No, I've not, actually. There's a surprise. I've written down the wrong verse. I've read it. Verse 18 says this. And here is the warning of Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without cause. Now think of what was said in chapter 2. Who else can do this? No one can do this. And yet look at what it says. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did. And so there you have the warning of Jesus. But that's not how the passage closes. It closes with the comfort of Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And if we have a warning from Jesus and if we have a comfort from Jesus, what we also have is lessons from Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Page 1244. Think of the warning and the comfort and now the lesson. Look at what it says in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is a time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And the pride of a king who has been nudged by God, who sees a supernatural God breaking into his world, who gave him the answer to the restlessness of his dreams, his response is what? I will not have you. I will be king. I will live my life my way. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in its revealing, isn't it that Daniel is omitted from that list? What does the oxygen that King gives to hate do? It puts them under pressure. And the first thing that happens is that they are compelled in their worship. And in being compelled in their worship about what they will worship, how they will worship, when they will worship, also comes that particular phrase of compelled speech. In order to fit in, you will do as everyone else says. Compelled worship, where the state intrudes into the worship of people and said, this is how it will be. And here it's its power. Its power is this. First of all, it touches on Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. What you could describe as first commandment loyalty. It is as clear and as unequivocal as that. It is first commandment loyalty. Conformity to what the state dictates. And if you will not conform, it won't be a case of a nice liberal democracy that says, it doesn't matter, we have freedom to express however we want. What you discover instead is that you'll be met with intimidation. Compelled worship, its power in first commandment loyalty, and then there's conformity and temptation. But here is a temptation. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Because you sometimes wonder, when the Bible is so black and white, why do Christians struggle? When the Bible is clear about what it teaches, why is it that we are tempted to compromise? Well, actually, here is something that's suggestive in Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Listen to what it says, and you can hear how the devil might whisper to us as to how we might compromise to what the Bible is so clear upon. Listen to what it says. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here is something that is happening in our world just now. Britain tends to be about 10 years behind what's happening in America. Would that be kind of accurate? It's getting shorter. Go online and discover some of the godless things that are said in churches in America that undermine the basic commandments, right? And these things will trickle over, and we'll go, of course not, that won't happen. Well, 10 years ago, there are things that we said we would not happen within our own church, and they are happening. It trickles down. But why is there a struggle here where the Bible is so clear? It's black and white. Well, here's the problem. Look at what it says in verse 2. Here's a temptation. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Where are they? They're in slavery. Can you see the temptation? God, you said you would keep your side of the deal, and we're in Babylon. We have to fit in. You saved us out of slavery, but here we are back in slavery again. And when you begin to tease these things out, you discover that the heart of the chapter is that worship matters. And the hinge for the whole of the chapter is found in verses 15 to 17. Turn to it with me. Turn to it with me. It's where the whole passage hinges. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, isn't there that wee Scottish bit in us that hears the bagpipe and goes, yes, we're still in there. And every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They don't try and reach a compromise. They don't try and change what God has said. They simply go, this is what God has said. It is a plain teaching of Scripture. There's no doubt, there's no debate, there's no equivocation. It doesn't matter. I can't find anywhere else in the Scripture that contradicts it. It is quite clear, God says you shall worship no one else but me. And then he goes on and says, but if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? What is the idol's purpose? The idol's purpose is for compelled, compromised worship. Worship the wrong thing. Because what the devil wants to do is not just to cause you to be compromised. He wants you not just to forget about Jesus. He wants you to worship him. The idol's purpose is to take away choice. The idol's purpose is to take away choice through fear so that you don't stick out. The idol's purpose is to offer to the worship of the living God an easy route, a shortcut to compromise. What's the harm of just fitting in? The cost is too great. Listen to what happens in Jesus' encounter with the devil in the wilderness. Matthew 4 and verse 10 says this, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. And here is a problem for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Is not only has their elevation to these particular roles seeking good to the city, but their worship of the living God, heart fidelity, obedience to the commandments, puts them in harm's way. The good guys have become the bad guys. The rescuers have become the reviled. And here they are in harm's way. And what is the law used for? The Chaldeans come out of the background. And this is what they use it for. Let's get at Daniel's friends. Let's get at their God. And the one place of vulnerability that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had is that having lived those lives of integrity, you think, don't you, that if you live a life of integrity, seeking the good of others, that people will like you. That the church will always have that special place in the marketplace. Let me ask you, can a church ever be faithful to God and not offend the culture in which it lives? How many times has the Bible offended you? Or you discovered that God was not in your image, that God's plan and purpose for your life is not what you wanted, even though your body and your heart cried out for something different. Can a church be faithful to the Bible? Not that the church should be offensive. There are too many. It's too easy to become an offensive Christian. But can a church be faithful to the Bible? Isn't it wonderful how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego deal with opposition? They're very gentle. Can the church be faithful to the Bible and not offend the culture in which it lives? And here we discover the cost that it brings to be faithful to that which God has commanded. And when we look at those who are put in harm's way, we see a faithful stance. And they are clear on what the word says. There are so many things that contemporary Christians have to jump through all kinds of hoops for themselves to justify that which the Bible calls sin. They want the blessings of God. They want the good things in their mind that are there. But the things that contradict that which they want for themselves, you've got to jump through all kinds of hoops to justify our disobedience. But here you have these three men who are clear in what the Bible says, who are countercultural in how they live their lives, because they know whose kingdom they want to belong to, but it will cost them. But here you have three men who are clear, who are countercultural, but they trust God with the consequences. I can't do anything else. And they do not presume upon God. But all that they say to the king is this: our God can rescue. We do not know if he will, but the one thing that is true is that we will not dishonor him. And here are three men whose lives are built on solid foundations. And then they begin to ask us some really pertinent, helpful questions. What is it that matters most in our life? Is it worship or deliverance? Here are those who are willing to worship, not knowing whether or not they will be delivered from the fire. But worship and fidelity to God and fidelity to the scripture comes first. Why? What does the first commandment say? Worship the Lord your God. Everything else comes from that. And what lies at the heart of the foundations, what lies at the heart of their worship, is that they know the power of God. It's already been demonstrated in Daniel chapter 2. But what they also do, and I think it's Dale Ralph Davis who uses this phrase, where he says, they guard the freedom of God. And what he means by that is not somehow that God's freedom has to be guarded, but they come saying, my worship to God comes first. I do not know if God will rescue me or he will not. I will not compel him or command him to an action of my desires, but simply I come before him in obedience and say, not my will be done, but yours. All that God is asking for me is that I am faithful. I do not know what the outcome of this will be. I do not know what the cost will be. But all that I know is that God is faithful. They know the power of God. They guard the freedom about God. And they hold the truth about God. And it's all they have in the darkest of circumstances. But here's one of the remarkable things that they do. They don't try to predict God's ways. They do not come to God and say, God, this is what you must do. They do not come to God and say, this is how you will act. But all that they do is hold to God's word and trust God with the consequences. I find this verse, and I know it's half a verse in Job chapter 13, that says this: though he slay me, I will hope in him. And the big question being asked in this chapter is not as much about our faithful stance. Our big question being asked is, who reigns? Who is worthy of our worship? Who is sovereign? Why do we worship? Let me ask you, why do you worship? Do you worship in order that you may gain deliverance? At what point did the commandments come? They came after the deliverance. They came after Egypt, grace first. So why do we worship? Is it in order that we might bargain with God, that we might have something over him? God, don't you know what I've done for you? But here you discover three men who go, I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But because you are worthy, I will worship you. Because you are worthy, I will put you first. Because it's who you are, it is not the outcomes that I'm looking for that dictate the quality of my worship, but rather what dictates my worship is who you are, Do you see the difference? Compromise is not as much doing something wrong as doing something less than the highest that you know. What's the antidote to all of that? It is eyes on Him. It is placing ourselves in worship. It is filling our thoughts with Him. It is to say, even though He slay me, I will hope in Him. That even though this will cost me, fidelity to God, fidelity to His word, matters more than any outcome that might lie ahead. And there in that moment, in obedience to the living God, thrown into the fiery furnace, a fourth man appears. And it seems to be that the only one who sees him is Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't mean it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's hard not to notice somebody walking with you in the fire. But none of the satraps and all the others don't seem to notice. But here in response to obedience, here in response to faithfulness, here in response to worship, the worst thing happens. And into the fire they go. But as the king gazes, he discovers that the three are not alone. Who is this? The passage doesn't say. But it does say that there is the pre-incarnate Christ. There is the Savior of the world. There is the one who is our companion and our protector. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43, because the ink was barely dry on this. Isaiah 43, page 730. Listen to what it says. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. And do you see how the identity of God and His revelation is linked with His rescue? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in exchange for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and whom I formed and made. And so often that is where we stop. But look at what it says in verse 10. Jump down to verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed. Think of the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Who can rescue you? Before me no God was formed, nor there shall there be any after me. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so before we ever say, we need to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God is saying, here I am. This is not about you. This is about God bearing witness. This is about the people being faithful to his name and God saying, here I am. And yet, it's a passage that asks some really difficult questions. Why did Nebuchadnezzar's face change? Now, it might be as obvious and as simple as this, that idols don't give up easily. I am sure that those of you who have shared the gospel with people, and for those of you who have ever preached, you have seen people's face change during services. I have seen people's change from doubt and to angst and to sudden that moment of conversion. But I've also seen faces that change and become angry and furious. How dare God? Is it just that idols don't give up easily? Or is it meant to take us to another place? If I said the phrase, and his face was changed, where does it take you? Acts 7? Am I the only one? Acts 7? With Stephen? And it's almost the opposite as all the hatred falls upon him. His face was changed as he gazes into heaven. And so here in Daniel chapter 4, you've got a man, Daniel 3, you've got a man gazing into heaven and it makes him furious. But in Acts chapter 7, you've got a man whose face looks at Jesus and his face is changed. But here's the question that's hard. Why did God save the three friends, but not Stephen, when both were faithful? Wouldn't it be so much easier? No, it would be an unbearable burden if faithfulness just read to rescue. Why did God save these three men and let the stones fall on Stephen? What faithfulness does not result in is meeting our expectations, good though they may be. What faithfulness does not result in are the answers that we expect. Have you ever found yourself saying, that's a good answer to prayer? Would you have said to Stephen, that's a bad answer to prayer? What faithfulness always results in is glory to God. Whatever the outcome, it results in changed lives. In Acts chapter 7, the death of Stephen leads to the conversion of Paul. In Daniel 3, a king given another chance. What is true is that God is always faithful. What is true is that God never leaves us. What the king saw for Daniel's friends is always true for you and for me. Deuteronomy chapter 31 says this, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The presence of Jesus in the furnace is not a reward, but the evidence of a presence that was always there. This is not about an experience waiting to happen, but it's holding on to a present promise with an ever-present Savior. Jesus didn't meet them in the flames. He didn't wait in the flames for them. He walks in with them. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're waiting for me. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But as we close tonight, and I'm sorry, I was going to apologize at the beginning for being too long last week, and I've done it again, and I'm really sorry. But here's the big picture. We live and will always live at a time where kingdoms collide. And we live in a time where there are dangerous kings and there are dangerous idols that demand your worship and will threaten you if you don't. We live in a time where there are dangerous kings who compel your worship, who compel your speech, and it will make you stick out. We live in a time, as Christians will always live, in a world that will take pride in that which God calls sin. And if you do not bow down and worship when the music plays, they will compel you. Being faithful is hard, but we shouldn't be surprised. And don't predict God's ways or what the outcomes might be. And don't draw back from service when the outcome is not what we expect. Because the question that Daniel chapter 3 asks is this: what comes first? Is worship of the King, trusting in his word, holding in his presence. Friends, Jesus has already gone on ahead, and he's already conquered, and he already holds you fast. He's not waiting for you in the furnace. He's here, and he'll walk with you. Jesus has already gone ahead. Daniel 3 is not about as much being like Shadrach and Abednego, but saying, God, I worship you above all of them, above all other claims, above all other choices. I worship you.